The Lord is good. All the time. Yeah, I wondered if you would remember that. I had to pick the hottest Sunday in the year so far to preach, so I'm going to take my jacket off if that's all right by you. You can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. We'll get to them in about 10 minutes. But I have a confession to make. I've struggled most of my life, and that's quite a few years now, with a certain sin. Now, don't be afraid, I'm not going into anything sordid here. It's a failing that all of us in this room, if we are honest, must own up to in one degree or another. But it is a sin nonetheless, and more grievous in an elder of your church. And I'm honest when I say I struggle with it. I am guilty of a willful blindness. A blindness to parts of God's word, and a blindness to the world around me. And in the last year or two, the Holy Spirit has been drilling down on it, and I tell you, it hurts at times. The Lord has opened my eyes a little at a time to see, really see, those who are lost and those who are desperately poor around me. At the same time, He's opening my eyes to His commandments, which address those same people. Before I go any further, I want you to keep four things in mind. First, this is going to be a bit dense as a sermon. If you are overwhelmed, just hang in there with me. Second, some of what I will say today is hard-hitting. I intend it to be that way, but I want you to know that I've been hit harder and hit first by it. Third, I am in the middle of this journey. My obedience to Christ is, at best, mediocre. But I am on the journey. Ask my family. Together with Nancy, my children, and their families, we are exploring what it means to be radically obedient to Christ's words. Fourth, I want you to be really encouraged today. I do not want this to be a depressing sermon. I pray it is not. Because many of you have been shining examples to me of what it means to follow Jesus. I am in your debt, and I thank you. Most of all, I pray today that the Holy Spirit would plant some of His words so deep into your souls that they cannot be surgically removed. And there, they would begin a slow burn and eventually consume all of us to the glory of Christ. He is worth it. The U.S. Census Bureau estimates there are 6.85 billion people on this planet, almost 7 billion. The most generous estimate of how many Christians there are, and that's just people who raise their hand and say, I am a Christian, is 2.3 billion. That means about 4.5 billion do not identify themselves as Christian, and out of those, 2 billion have never heard the gospel of Christ. And given current mortality rates, that means 60 million people of them die every year beyond the reach of the gospel, beyond the grace of Christ. They perish utterly. 60 million. In this world, there are 16,300 distinct people groups. Of those, 6,600 are unreached. There are not enough believers among them to even begin evangelizing or have a church that's self-sustaining. Most of those unreached people groups live in what we call the 1040 window. It's an area between 10 degrees north latitude and 40 degrees north latitude, stretches from the west coast of Africa to the east coast of China. In that box, most of the unreached peoples of the world live and die. Unless something changes, they will remain unreached. Did you know that the stated marketing strategy of the Coca-Cola Corporation is a can of Coke in the hand of every person on the planet? And did you know that a soft drink company has done more than the Church of Christ? That's a little bit embarrassing. And much of the world is perishing. The Western Church, we lived comfortably at home from a country in which there are at least 200 million people who say they are Christians. Only about 1 in 10,000 ever crosses our borders and goes into another country for the purpose of making disciples, and only a small fraction of those go to unreached peoples. This nation has been blessed with a prosperity that outshines the rest of the world. But of every $1,000 an American Christian earns, less than 2 cents makes it to the unevangelized world. The median annual household income of the Christian family in America is about $50,000. That means the average Christian family in America gives less than a dollar a year to reach the ungodly, the unreached. Pick any spending category you want. Pet food, cosmetics, lawn care, movies, pedicures, toys, facial tissue. We spend more on any one of those than we do on the unreached people of this planet. And then there are the poor. 1 billion people on this planet live on less than $1 a day, and they are starving to death. 2 billion people, that's almost a third of our planet's population, live on less than $2 a day. Children are the first to suffer the effects of poverty, and they suffer the most. The most significant indicator of poverty in the world is what is called the under 5 mortality rate. It's tracked by UNICEF and the World Health Organization. You can look up the statistics online. In some nations of the world, 1 in every 4 children dies before the age of 5. And those who survive, many of them suffer permanent brain damage because of malnutrition. It's a tragedy that won't stop. On September 11th, 2001, almost 3,000 people died in the terrorist attacks on New York and Washington, D.C., and in the air. The news made headlines for months, and there's not a week that goes by that we can't see it in our national media. The staggering loss of life was the proximate cause of 2 wars in the Middle East, the expenditure of over $1 trillion of this country's wealth, and the sustained focus of our national government spanning 2 administrations. But on that same day, September 11th, 2001, over 30,000 children died, most of them from starvation, and the rest from preventable diseases. And on September 12, 2001, another 30,000 children died. And the deaths have continued apace every day since then. The rate has dropped to about $24,000 or 24,000 children a day, 1,000 every hour, 2,000 since we started worshiping this morning. But it's rising again in the poorest and most populated nations because of the effects of AIDS. But folks, this is what hurts me. I don't see them. I don't hear them. Because not only are they poor, they are powerless. They just die quietly in obscurity. Let me tell you a story that my wife related to me. A number of years ago, she went to the Sudan, to the southern regions, southeast of Darfur, to teach Christian teachers in schools there. And on her last day, she was in a crowded Land Rover going from Daja Post to Chopro, where a missionary airplane would pick them up and take them back to Nairobi. And they were just going cross country, and every once in a while they would pass a hut. And Nancy noticed ahead a particular hut, at the door of which a woman sat. She was naked. And her children, also naked, were around her. And as they drew closer, the woman drew her children around her, closer and closer. It might have been a reflex. You know, in a war-torn region, you see a Land Rover with a bunch of white people coming at you. Maybe you're scared. But Nancy realized as they passed, that woman drew those children to her because that's the only covering she had. Can you imagine poverty so desperate that not even a small square of cloth is available to you to cover your nakedness? How desperate. Now, if like me, you're a bit stunned after hearing these statistics about the poor and the lost, it illustrates the point I made at the beginning. We have a blind spot. Most of us have lived all our lives in an historic anomaly. The recent and now perhaps waning American prosperity. Many of us who are Christians have also lived in the Christian subculture of America, cloistered within the walls of a Christian enclave. And from there, we do not see the poor, and it's hard to see the lost. My personal sin in this matter takes the form of a willful blindness, though. I knew there are poor and dying in the world. I knew how many lost there were, how many unreached people groups. Those realities live on the borders of my consciousness, but I have generally kept them at arm's length. I have said to myself, you have not been called to go. That job has been given to someone else. And as a younger man, I received a first-rate evangelical theological education. I was given the tools to understand and interpret the scriptures by some of the best. And when it came to the hard sayings of Jesus, such as we find in Luke 14, listen to these. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Well, I learned how to soften the blow of those verses and dull their clarity by reminding myself that Jesus often used hyperbole as a rhetorical technique. And the commentators were all over the board in their interpretation of these verses. So, I mean, it's not a settled matter, you know. I just shoved it off into the background. I justified not looking at the poor and lost, and more importantly, not hearing the words of Jesus in their naked harshness. I put pretty clothes on Jesus' words so they could be acceptable at my party. Yes, Jesus did use hyperbole. We know that. But he was also saying things that are quite clear and are as shocking today as they were to his original hearers. And we should be shocked. He really does require us to love him more than anyone or anything else. He really does require us to take up our cross and follow him. He really does require us to renounce all that we have, and he even has the authority to tell us to give all we have to the poor. But let's look at this text in Matthew. These are not hard sayings of Jesus, but we have treated them in much the same manner. Read with me. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Pray with me. Dear Father in heaven, may your word bear much fruit in our lives to your glory. Remove, Lord, the blindness that keeps us complacent and satisfied, that prevents us from seeing the lost in this world, and most of all, from hearing your command to go and make disciples. This day, Lord, not tomorrow, not the next day, not a year from now, light a fire in this church and in our hearts that will burn ever brighter and more fervent with time, that we will see more and more that you are a missionary God, that you have set your mighty heart and sovereign will on saving people from all nations, tribes, and tongues, so that your glory will spread to the farthest corners of the earth. O God, wake thy slumbering children, wake them, bid them to thy harvest go. Amen. This passage, familiar to most of us all of our lives long, is called the Great Commission. That's an exalted title, but I think it falls short of the real meaning of these verses. But before we discuss that and the meaning of the passage in general, we must answer one question. There's been some debate, even in our own denomination, about this question: to whom was the Great Commission written? To whom was it given? Some say that the Great Commission was addressed to the 11 apostles only, and of course to their ordained successors. In other words, the only ones required and permitted by God to obey the Great Commission are those ordained to the ministry of the Word and sacraments. Now, we can't carry out the Great Commission without the officers of the church. Don't worry, I'm not becoming anti-clerical here. But I don't think that's a proper interpretation of these verses. First of all, there is no positive limitation in these verses that says that. Second, the progress of the gospel as recorded in the book of Acts shows something very different. And historically, the church believed this command of Christ was given to the whole church, not to a part of it. I'll offer one more evidence in a few moments, which I think strongly favors the interpretation that this command is for us. But a second interpretation, more common and more subtle, has precisely the same effect of relieving most of us in the pews from obeying the Great Commission. And it's an odd one because it grew up in the same soil that gave rise to the greatest missionary movement in history. Let me call this theory the evangelical exception. And here's what we did in interpreting the Great Commission. We took this command of Christ and compartmentalized it. We made obeying the Great Commission a ministry of the church, not the business of the church. We created a special name for those who obey it. We call them missionaries. We said that going and making disciples of all nations is a calling of God, not the command of Christ. Missionaries are special people who have received a special calling to obey this special portion of Scripture. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am neither anti-clerical nor am I anti-missionary. God bless those people who have obeyed. May God prosper them. That's the last thing I'd ever do. My aim, however, is to show that a common interpretation of this passage is wrong and has had a deadening effect on most American churchgoers and on the mission of the church. But praise God, God's people, many in this church are smarter than the theologians and are daring to believe that Jesus was speaking to them, and they go out and obey it. Praise the Lord. Way to go, church. Do you see what we've done with the Great Commission, though, as an American church? We have put it in a pretty box and handed it to someone else to carry. Let me say this as clearly and pointedly as I can. God has one name for those who are to obey the Great Commission. It's the church. And he has a name that encompasses her whole ministry, making disciples. And I want to make two quick observations before we get to the passage. First, this passage occupies a conspicuous place in the Gospel of Matthew. It's right at the end. It is the climax of the Gospel. If the theme of the Gospel of Matthew is, as many commentators say, to proclaim Jesus Christ as King, then this is the King's ultimate commandment. Second, it has a peculiar structure, and this is maybe the most important thing to notice. It has a peculiar structure not as noticeable to us as to a first century Jew. It takes the form of a covenant. There are three parts to it that you'll find in any covenant. There is a claim by the king. Second, there is a command from the king to his subjects. And third, there's a promise from the king to his subjects. I believe these final words of Jesus before his ascension were cast in the form of covenantal language for a reason. The whole gospel drives to this one final point. If Christ's crucifixion is the sacrifice of the new covenant, if the Lord's table is the meal of the new covenant, if the cup is the new covenant in his blood, then the Great Commission is nothing less than that New Covenant's proclamation. It's been given words. The implication is this: if that is the covenant, if it's at the heart of the covenant, then it belongs to all of us. His commands are commands to us as a church corporately and as individuals, as believers. In other words, it's not a command for a select group, the missionaries, to obey. It's given to you and to me. Let's look at the claim of Jesus, the first part of his covenantal proclamation. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Notice that Jesus didn't say, "Hey guys, I've been recently promoted to be director of the Foreign Missionary Society. I would like to invite those of you who have an interest in taking the good news to the heathen in far-off lands to an afternoon tea at the Loudon's house next Tuesday afternoon, at which we will discuss plans for a bake sale in order to support our missionaries." No, he didn't say that. He said simply and powerfully, "I am the Lord and King of all creation." It is no mistake that in the earliest baptismal creed we know of in Greek was Kurios Jesus Christos, which means in our language, Jesus Christ is Lord. There were Romans and Greeks, all Roman subjects, standing up before other people to say, not Caesar is Lord, which is what you would expect to hear, but Jesus is Lord. In the baptism, new believers proclaim two facts. Number one, Jesus is my Redeemer. And number two, Jesus is Lord or King of the universe. As our Redeemer, Jesus owns us. As our Lord, he has the right to command us. We are twice subject to this King. We do not get to write our own agenda in this life. We do not have a right to live out, as David Platt says, a Christian spin on the American dream. He is our Lord and King. He is on a mission. He is at war. And he has commanded us to go to the front lines. Where are we? What are we doing? The second component of the covenantal declaration is the command of the king. He says, "Go therefore because I have this authority to command you, and I am in control of the universe, and I bought you with my own blood. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." Now, commentators and students of the Greek text are quick to point out that there are four verbs in there. One of them is an imperative, a verb of command, and then there are three participles which go along for the ride. The command is make disciples. The three participles are literally going, baptizing, and teaching. They would normally tell us how you go about obeying that command. But it is at this point where the evangelical exception sneaks in one more time. Late in the last century, some commentators and expositors, following the simplest rules of Greek grammar and syntax, said this: well, in Greek, when you have an imperative verb and an associated participle, the participle tells you how. Do we have any English teachers here? Raise your hands. Okay, I know some of you understand what participle is. The participle tells you kind of how the command works. And so they translated it this way, translated verse 19, "As you are going, make disciples," or "While you are going, make disciples." And in so doing, they turned the Great Commission into the Great Suggestion. Thankfully, a good theologian, Cleon Rogers, in 1973 demonstrated that this particular construction can't be translated that way. It's used elsewhere in the Bible, and it's impossible to translate it that way. The first participle, going, has the same force as the imperative. There are really two joined at the hip. Go, therefore, and make disciples. And how you do it is by baptizing and by teaching. Now, I don't have time to go into baptizing and teaching because you all need to sleep tonight before you go to work tomorrow. But let me just say this, that they don't stand alone. There is a context for baptizing and teaching. All we need to do is to look at Jesus to see it. How did he do this? And we would conclude that when we go, we feed the poor, we give the thirsty drink, we bind up the wounded, we comfort the orphan, and we give them the gospel of God's grace. We baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we teach them to observe everything he said. We help them to get to know their Lord and Master. The third component of this covenantal declaration is the commitment of the King. Before his ascension, Jesus often said, "Follow me." That was his standard command to the disciples, "Follow me." But at this point, he says, "Go." And it's because he is ascending, and he's going to send them out. Before, there was an implicit promise of his presence. If you follow Christ, you're with him. He's there. But if he sends you and says, "Go," there's no implicit promise of his presence. So he gives it. He makes it explicit. He says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You see, nothing has changed. When we obey his command to go, we are still following Christ. He has gone before us. There's a haunting passage in Matthew 25 describing the great judgment. "Then the King will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous," this is really going to happen someday, "answered and said, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the King will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me.'" Where is Jesus? Hebrews tells us he's outside the camp. He's with the poor, the destitute, the sick, the hungry. He's expecting us to join him. And it's in the going and the obedience of that great commission that we experience the presence of Jesus, because he's gone before us. I think that's just beautiful. So this great commission goes to the heart of the new covenant. And it is given to the whole church and to each of us individually. And going is not an option. It is a command. But we naturally ask, where shall I go? Well, that's part of God's calling to you, not his command. That's for you to find out. But there is such a thing as paralysis of indecision. We can spend a good deal of life asking, what is God's will for my life? Where shall I go? And generally, no answer will fall out of heaven and hit you on the head. The way to find out is just to go somewhere, anywhere, because a rudder only works when the ship is moving. Let me put it this way. Do you remember one of Pastor Eric's last sermons before he went on sabbatical? He mentioned Mother Teresa and used her as an illustration. I think it's beautiful. Mother Teresa, who had gone to Calcutta to join the Sisters of Loretto in a convent, and their job there was to teach young girls, to run a school. When she went, she took standard vows of poverty and chastity, but also a vow of enclosure, which meant when she went in, she was not to leave the convent. But as time went on, she began to understand that her calling from God was not inside the walls, but was outside. And right on the other side of the wall from that convent was one of the biggest slums in Calcutta. She asked for and received permission from her bishop to void that one vow. She hadn't a clue what she was going to do, but she went to the other side of the wall. And at first she started working in a hospital there, just helping anybody, the nurses or the doctors. She loved delivering babies or helping with that. But eventually she began working in the slums themselves, and you can read her story online. She started a new order, the Sisters of Charity, right in the slums. They went to live there and to live in the same poverty as the people to whom they ministered. Now, for Mother Teresa, obeying Jesus' command to go didn't happen when she left her native Albania and went to Calcutta. It happened when she went on the other side of the wall. In a world where more than half are lost and dying, and a full half suffer hunger every day, what can the individual Christian do? A great deal, really. I want to challenge each of us today to start on three steps and make them lifelong habits. Three simple steps in response to the Great Covenant Commission. The first step is to simply go. Look around, find a wall, and get on the other side of it. There's a wall between us and the mega slums of India, of Africa, and Southeast Asia. Those are obvious. The wall involves a lot of distance. But there are also walls between us and the homeless poor in downtown Seattle. There's a wall between us and the elderly in the rest homes in our neighborhood. There's a wall between us and the little children of our community, and there's probably a wall between us and our very own neighbors. Find a wall, pick any wall, and get on the other side of it. Number two, second step. This is a three-step Missionaries Anonymous thing, okay? Second step, open your eyes and see what God sees there on the other side of the wall. In John 4, Jesus said this to his disciples. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Spend some time just obeying that. Lift up your eyes or open your eyes and look. Look into their eyes. Touch them. Shake their hands, pat them on the back. Find out what God sees on the other side of the wall. Just that much. Third step, pray. This is really simple. Go to the other side of a wall, look, and pray. In Luke 10, Jesus said this to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, our first impulse, and I got to tell you, this is from personal experience too, go to Africa. This is exactly what I want to do. When I get on the other side of a wall, I want to do something. I want action. I see a need. You want to respond. But Jesus doesn't tell his disciples to go do anything. He tells them to pray. Well, our natural response to that is, okay, I'm going to pray that these people will be open to the gospel and receptive. But he didn't tell them to pray for that either, because he said, the harvest is plentiful. They're already receptive. What is the greatest danger to the mission of the church? It's that we won't go. And so Jesus says, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers into the harvest. That's where the danger is. Let me offer you a powerful way to begin praying for the world. We should pray for the world, too, that they would be receptive. I'm not saying that. Go to operationworld.org. That's one word, operationworld.org. And using that website or the book or CD they publish, you can pray for the whole world in a year. Start today. They're on Japan. It's great. So very simply, this is my challenge to you. Find a wall and get on the other side of it. Not hard to do. Open your eyes and look. See what God sees there. Connect with those people. Look them in the eyes. Hold them. Number three, pray that the Lord would send laborers into the harvest. And I'll tell you what, here's the genius of these three steps. For the one who believes that Jesus Christ is Lord, it becomes quite impossible, once you have spent time with the lost and the poor, looked into their eyes, seen their need, and prayed that the Lord would send someone to them, to not go yourself. It's automatic after that point. It'll just happen. In the world of American foreign missions, there are two superstars: the Southern Baptist Convention and the Assemblies of God. And I praise God for our brothers and sisters in Christ. I've been members of both denominations throughout my life. The Southern Baptists have the reputation of fielding the most career missionaries of any denomination. They've got about a sixth of them that America sends. It's huge. The Assemblies of God have about 1.7 million people or members in America, but 62 million members in the third world. It's amazing. Biggest church growth phenomenon in the third world. I wanted to know how our denomination, the PCA, stacked up, specifically how far behind these superstars we lagged. And boy, was I shocked. Here's what I found out. As a percentage of membership, we send five times as many missionaries as the Southern Baptist Convention, and 50% more than the Assemblies of God. Way to go, PCA. Praise God. That's phenomenal. And why? Because I think some people have been taking the Great Commission very seriously for a very long time. Thank you, Lord, for doing that. God deserves the glory. How does our church measure up, CPC? Well, here the surprise grew even greater for me as I began to think through what we do. Today we sent out a very large number of our own congregation. About 15% of us are going across a really big cultural wall to go to an unreached people group that's right on our doorstep. And that ministry, Sacred Road, started here in this church. Do you see what God's been doing here? This is an almost an untold story. Praise the Lord for that. Each month, We have people going to the other side of another wall to spend time with Asian immigrants, just talking using the Bible. Praise God for you who work in that. Folks go to the other side of another wall to rest homes almost every Sunday to sing and pray and talk with that very invisible group of people. They can't give us anything. What are we doing evangelizing them? They can't contribute to church growth. Praise God, Jesus went to the poor and the destitute, not to the rich. That's what we should be doing. Isn't that great? Don't you get excited about this? I sure do. A week ago, many of you went to the other side of another wall and devoted your time to little children during vacation Bible school. God bless you for that. Jesus loves children. The only time that he got really ticked off at his disciples was when they stopped the little children from coming to him. You go read that passage. It said he was incensed, and he read them the riot act. Okay, God loves little children. And praise God that some of you care enough to spend time with them. There are those of you who cross over another wall and serve the homeless poor in downtown Seattle at Bread of Life Mission. And there are those of you who are thinking of going somewhere and bringing little children back, orphans, to live in your own home and raise them. What a magnificent and potent obedience to Christ's command. Praise God for you, and may God bless you. Now, I don't mean to puff you up, but I do mean you to be encouraged. Encouraged to the point of saying, we need to excel still more. Let me ask you this. This is a point of conversation I want our church to have in the future. What would it look like for this one church to take on one unreached people group with the object of evangelizing them? What would that look like? So imagine this. God in his providence establishes a new nation on this earth and blesses it with liberty and abundance and the rule of law and peace so that his church can prosper there. Now imagine if that church were to set their hearts on the proclamation of the glory of Christ to the ends of the earth. Would he then bless them with the means to do so? Unprecedented wealth and unprecedented lifespan. Brothers and sisters, he has already done that. Even though we have only 5% of the world's population in this country, we have somewhere between a quarter and a third of its wealth. And whereas in 1900, the average lifespan was then what it is now in Africa, 48 years on average, it is now 78. God has added 30 years to our lifespan. Why did he do that? Why did he make us the most prosperous country on this planet? Was it so we could waste that in entertainment? No, the sovereign God has a reason for history. He does things with a purpose, and we need to discern it. The question before us, if we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we have heard his great covenant commission, what will we do with the time we have? And how will we spend the wealth that has been given to us? Will we risk it all for the glory of Christ? Pray with me. Lord Jesus Christ, is it possible that I have wasted the time you have given me? Have I squandered the material blessings you have poured out on me on my own pleasures? I pray not, God. But have I fully heard and obeyed your command to go and make disciples of all nations? I know I haven't. Is it possible to believe, even believe in your gospel and turn a blind eye to the lost and the poor and the perishing in this world? Oh God, it is not. Forgive me for my blindness, my willful blindness toward your command and to the dying and suffering world around me. Make me truly hear your word and give me grace to obey. Do not, Lord, let us waste the rest of our lives in pursuit of things that cannot last. In Jesus' name, amen.